going to sound disappointing initially. There are seven seals to understand history. According to our author, the risen Christ is going to break seven seals. Now, try and get this image. You're getting closer and closer and closer. It's like a lens, eh? Going in, 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 in. We're going to break six of them this afternoon. That gives us 4 days to break the seventh. Really. You watch it. Because the author does it. He goes through one, two, three, four, and it's getting too fast for us. So he puts the brakes on and spends the rest of the Apocalypse from chapter 7 to 21 about the seventh seal. So while we're going to do six out of the seven, the key one is the seventh, of course, isn't it? It's like you're trying to understand, what have I been given for Christmas? You undo one wrapping and you can feel it. Ah, it's a book. Undo two, it's not really a book. Undo three, you find it's actually a little packet of razor blades inside these seven cups. So we're going in and in and in and in and in, and this afternoon we're going to just stop before the seventh one. I hope you have a nice night. So let's look. So everything right up to the final explanation happens now. What I saw when the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Exciting stuff. Understanding history is what we're into. And I heard the first of the four living things say, as with a voice of thunder, come. And I saw, and behold, he wants you to see too. Look, there it is, I can see it. Now, whether you see here or here, you know. I behold a white horse. Its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came forth from victory that he might conquer. Well, breathtaking stuff. Horse is obviously, for us it's got a whole lot of images. For them it had only one image. Horse always means war. Because the horse, we have horses for carting milk around, at least when I was a kid, to suburbs, and we have horse races. The horse for these people of this time was the battle, was the tank of the day. So horse means war. So it's to do with battle, it's to do with God fighting evil, it's to do with God's coming into history, as it were. God's always in history, but it's the emanation of what's happening in history, and it's to do with fighting. And what colour is it? White? Now, there are, you can look up, please yourself, I'm not going to go through them all. You can find many, 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 many interpretations of the white horse. But it's totally convincing to me from a literary analysis of the book of the Apocalypse, and I can't find any doubt about this. It must have something to do with the scene of the risen Christ, the hair as white as wool. White always communicates the same meaning. He's an intelligent writer. It's not arbitrary. So, and that's all I want to say about this. The first thing he wants to say to us, to our theologizing minds, is this. Whatever the future is about, whatever destructive or creative things might happen, the first dominant overall thing we must know is it is the emanating of the risen Christ in history that is the first ground of everything else. This one, not Christ galloping in on a horse and who's the horse and what's the bow, we're not talking about that, this is symbolic language. The first and major influence on the future and on all of history, without which none of it can be understood, is that the dominant influence on history is that of the glorified, risen Christ. Am I clear at least? I don't ask you to agree with me or not. Look at it, study it for yourself, but I think it's absolutely clear, and that's what it is. And look, he comes from victory that he might conquer. So we're dealing with, there's a whole lot of theological terms, putting it in the simplest terms. What victory has he come from? The resurrection. God, go to the top of the class. See, it comes not that unclear when you look. He comes from the resurrection, but the resurrection is the first fruits, isn't it? We saw yesterday. The actual redeeming of the world is still to happen. It's happened in theory, if you like. It's happened in reality. The grace is now offered, absolutely for sure. But am I going to get it? Are you going to get it? Is Australia going to get it? Is it going to... It will depend on history. The fullness of the victory of God in history is obviously still going on. There's still a lot of evil around, here, there, and around us. So the conquering, the king, may thy kingdom come, is still a thing for the future as well. Clear enough? So that's the first horse. Now let's look at the next three. Open the second seal. First is significant, now the second. I heard, and a second living thing said, the mysterious words that God speaks to us through creation and so on, whatever, says, come. And out came another horse. We're back in history now. This is what's happening in our history. This one is fiery red. You've never seen a horse this colour. Fiery red. You're going to have a green one in a minute. And none of the translations, by the way, that you find translated green. I've never seen an English translation which calls it green, but the Greek is chloros, from which we get chlorine. It's absolutely green. But because, have you ever seen a green horse? No. So no one translates it green. Because you've got a translation there with green in it, sweetie.
Sickly green.
What?
Sickly green.
What translation is that?
New American.
God love them. The Americans have done it. Isn't that good? Oh, thanks be to God. Well, there. An error has now been perpetrated and corrected. Someone has translated it green. Finalmente. Endlich. So, and yeah, back to the... This fiery red one comes into creation. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. In other words, another element of the future, not as important as the first and not dominant, is the fact of war. Clearly, it's talking about an element of the future history of the world, of their present history and of ours, and it's still one element of the thing is warfare. It goes on. Terrible as it is, it's a fact. The sword. War, blood, fiery red. Fiery red in the apocalypse always is the demonic, the fires of hell. It's something to do with the power of evil. Underneath white, but relevant and happening. Third, another element that's unfolded when he undoes the scrolls. And as you can see, that's awfully general so far. There's nothing kind of about 1982 in it. When he opened the third seal, I heard a third living thing say, come. And I saw, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a balance in his hand, the thing that weighs things, the food in Romania. You know, how much wheat can you have for this, how many things can you do, and the kind of things we did in the Second World War here, even in Australia, didn't we? We had to ration out milk and things, whatever. So this is the balance, the scales. And its rider had a balance in his hand, and I heard what seemed to be the voice in the midst of the four living things saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius. Denarius is a day's wage. And three quarts of barley for a denarius. But do not harm the oil and the wine. Come back on that. So that's something to do with famine, something to do with rationing, something to do with starvation. We can see it happening in certain areas of Africa. The problem, one element of the problem of the world, it's not only warfare, but it's also famine. Lack of food, people dying for want in their day, worse in ours because of the incredible populations we now have to sustain. But he's just saying that's one of the elements too of it, of the struggle that we're all going through. And the future will have that too. It's there. The fourth one. Fire, Bible even better, has called it sickly green. And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard... And I heard the voice of the fourth living thing say, come. And I saw and behold, literally, simply, a green horse. And its rider's name was Death. That's a bit of a problem to us in a way. Green and death don't often go, not in our symbolism, do they? Green is usually spring and life. What you're meant to imagine is the green... Oh, I'll say it now. It's going to wait till I show you the text. But you know that text, all flesh is grass, yeah, and so on and so on. It's green, because the thing about green is all it needs is a little bit of heat and it withers. So green means, yes, it's alive, but it's dying. It won't last forever. It's there, but it's instead of green now being a symbol of shooting out and spring growth, it's the kind of green, of the fading green of the coming on of winter. And so it's a symbol of all flesh is grass, and it's like the withering of the flowers of the field, and so on. That's the imagery they're using. A green horse, and its rider's name was Death. Well, that's clear enough. Death, and Hades followed him. Hades is the god, you know, of the underworld. So Hades is coming out on another bloody pony or something. And they were given power over the fourth of the earth to kill. The different ways that death comes to people. To kill with the sword, famine, pestilence, and the wild beasts of the earth. I'll take you through a little bit of explanation, but that basically is the four seals. And we haven't found out much. We've found out an enormous amount, really. We've found out that the history is dominated by the influence of the risen Christ, but that in history we can expect to find warfare, famine, and death coming from all the different ways that death comes. Very general. Playing with that, those kind of four horses of the apocalypse, I want to take you now briefly only to the book of Zechariah, because our author, while he has, like any artist, he has intelligently used his sources for his own purposes. He's not just copying. He's not either, because the God's inspiration is always, in a sense, beyond words. So God can't be contained in words. So any apparition is beyond sight and beyond words, because it's about God, who cannot be seen or heard, literally. So, but we have to put words on it. So when he has this impression which is beyond space and beyond time and beyond words, because that's what he's been drawn into, he has to find words for it. And the words he finds are the words of tradition. Well, here, let me just read it to you, and you can see enough parallels for me not to labour it. Zechariah 1:8, I looked into the nights as the prophet Zechariah watched some 500 years earlier than our text. And behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtles which were in the depths, and behind him were horses red, grape colour, and white. Not all the same colours, but, you know, there's a general idea. And I said, what are they, these, my lord? And the angel who was speaking to me said, I will show you what they signify. And then the man standing among the myrtles said, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go back and forth on the earth. These are the things that happen in our earth, and our authors picked up the same images, but the dominant one is the risen Christ entering our history. The others are as I've described them. And there's another text which I shan't read for you there, but you can take a reference if you want to. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 1 to 7. Again, talks about red horses and piebald spotted horses and black horses and white horses and the four winds of the earth and so on and so on and so on. So the literature is familiar enough. The imagery is familiar enough. Our author has something special to say about it, though, particularly in regard to the white horse. The third there are many things I could say, but limiting myself here, because the rest I think I've explained enough already. The third seal I might go back to, the black horse with the balance in the hand. That's one that looks a bit not so easy to comprehend. A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius. And I've mentioned there for you that in the year 92 AD, so something like 2 years before the writing of the Apocalypse in this part of the world, they know, as a matter of historical data, that Domitian restricted the growing of vines in the provinces. A bit like we do now by cornering the market. They were having troubles in Rome, and because of the glut of the material come the vines, and I think olives as well, but anyhow, the vines coming out of this part of the world were pouring in on the market and undercutting the prices and so on. So for purpose of upholding the Roman, the worth of the vines in Rome and so on, they cut down the produce and brought about famine in this area, particularly when it came to wine. And our author seems to be, perhaps, I mean, I don't want to say I know too much about this, but he's kind of alluding to that a bit, and maybe the author, Hemer, in fact, I'm quoting, suggests that that's what's behind that do not harm oil and wine. Like, the history is, all this is happening, but God somehow isn't happy with the way Domitian is doing what he's doing in your country with all this business of the wine and the oil and so on. There may be a reference there that escapes us because of our historical distance from it. Well, on that, a further things here about the third seal and famine and so on, just reading you texts from the scriptures. I will send pestilence among you. I will take away from you your bread which is in your staff, and one oven will suffice for 10 women to bake your bread. They will dole this bread out by weight, and you shall eat and not be filled. All put, I will talk about that a bit later today, but I talked about it yesterday as well. One doesn't have to assume that God is causing the famine, you know. God isn't producing the famine. We produce the famine. But it's looking at famine from the prophetic point of view, looked at as the result of man's sinfulness, which in some cases it is, and seeing it as a cause for repentance. The fourth seal of death I've already quoted for you, so I'll leave it at that, I think, and move on to the fifth seal. The fifth seal changes focus. The first four kind of belong together. They're all horses, and I hope I've explained it as well as I can. The fifth seal, there's only three more to break, so it's getting quite exciting for the readers. When he breaks the fifth and the sixth one, they're to do with history, not with the overall pattern of good primarily and evil as we experience it, but now with history, and he focuses much more closely because he's getting closer to the centre. And let's read the fifth seal. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw, meaning I perceived, it's a theological word, under the altar, alive, those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Do you recall in the early church, or in fact not in the early church, but when I was a child, the altar we used to have had a little martyrs, like the bones or something of the martyrs, ingrained in the altar. It goes right back to the earliest centuries in the catacombs. This text, in a way, picks it up too. The sense that our faith was the faith of the martyrs, and the early masses used to be said often on that altar, which was set above the tomb of someone who handed on the faith to us. Just as Christ died, so did Paul, and so did Peter, so did Polycarp. And the tradition of giving one's life in our local community was very much to do with the local saint, the local martyr. So we wanted to be there in the memory of their heroism to remind us of Christ and so on. So they had, and here you've got it, the vision he has is of, I saw under the altar alive those who had been slain. So the people in Ephesus, in Laodicea, who had been martyred under Domitian, where are they? What is the meaning of our future? What is history? How do we understand its meaning? Well, here's one thing he moves into. In the middle of all this chaos of war and killing and famine, but because of the influence of the risen Christ, our martyrs are alive. There, the altar is a place where we worship God. So we talk about the worship of God, talk about heaven, if you like. And why are they there alive? Because of the witness they bore to God, to the word of God. And they are saying with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Vengeance can be a vice, and I don't think we're talking about vices here. Revenge, getting back on people. To avenge means to vindicate. How long is it going to be before what happened to Romero is shown to be right? How long will it be before the fruit of the martyrs is going to be seen among us? How long will it be before the beautiful lives of Peter and Paul will be radiantly obvious? At the moment, how long will it be before the crucifixion convinces people of God's love? The same question. Do you see it? How long will the blood of these men, who it seems that Rome's right, it seems the emperor's right, it seems that the local people are all smart and they're proud of what they've done, and it seems that silly old Polycarp was just murdered for nothing, but we know he was a saint, we know he's alive with God. Is it going to be obvious one day, or when's it going to show? When are the martyrs' blood going to bring forth the fruit of faith in the community? How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How long will it be before right is vindicated and wrong is shown to be wrong? And then they were each given a white, a different word in Greek now, so we introduce the word festive, a white robe, but a white festive robe. This is the real feast stuff. And they are told to rest a short time until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Rest a short while, what are we exactly talking about? It's language. Once you get beyond death, all language becomes metaphorical and mysterious. So are we talking about, the way I imagined it once was, you know, waiting till the end of the world, like my father or my mother or perhaps your parents or those who've died, we imagine them still waiting till the end of time before they have the resurrection of the body, don't we? I mean, you mightn't imagine it that way, but I used to, and you may still. So wait till the fullness of time before they, like Christ, are radiantly, obviously, body, risen body, present. But sometimes when I was a kid, I was taught that the resurrection of the body happens at the end of time. So, like my mother and father, while they're with God in the beatific vision, please God, I imagine they would be the way they lived, that they're kind of still hovering around, kind of waiting, and then there's going to be a at the end of the world, and all these bodies are going to come up and sort out whose femur belongs to who and get it all organized, and then we've got the resurrection body. That was my little boy's brain. There are problems with that theologically, by the way, that I'd like to alert you to and then leave it, because who knows, nothing. See, we have had in our time a most interesting definition of the church, of dogma, that goes right back, because dogma always, in other words, in the traditions of the church from the earliest times, was an extra belief that got a bit on the side and shouldn't be on the side, the Assumption of Mary. You see, we believe as Catholic Christians, it was only defined in 1950, but what was defined goes right back, churches of the Assumption go back to about the 4th century. So the truth was always held that Mary, the mother of Jesus, the one, in other words, the perfect disciple, the symbol of the one who was closest to him, that she is now, already risen, body, soul, and all the rest of it, with God, with Christ, in heaven. That's what we believe. Now I'm going to go a bit beyond the church belief to a guess. This is me now, not the church, but I think the guess, well, that's all I'm offering you, the difference, is if that's so, I think that has incredible implications for our imagining of time. Because see, once death comes, there's no time after death. Time is a measurement of what we know. It's not a measurement of beyond death. It's an inadequate geometrical image for beyond death. So while we talk about purgatory and so on, the mystery of that, and waiting till the end of the world, the end of the world for us hasn't come yet, but has the end of the world come for those who've died? You see what I'm trying? I don't know. So I think if Mary is now, and what we mean by now, I don't know, because now, once you're dead, is what's it mean? It's all eternal, present. If Mary is risen, my little guess is that my mother is, and my father is, and Paul is, and the 24 elders are, and that in fact we're waiting, because we can't imagine it otherwise, but probably, and this is me talking only, and others as well, but this is just an exploratory theology, not a dogma of faith. With Mary, I think Joseph might be there too. And why not? So anyway, I'll leave that with you. But here we've got something of that sense that is contained in our early childhood imaginations, that the fullness of the resurrection and all that it means is not yet complete because history is still working itself out. There's more yet to come, okay? The fullness of creation will only happen when there is a new heaven and a new earth completely, and we're all caught up in that mystery. That's true. The rest of what I'm offering you is only a little private guess. But the beautiful thing about theology is we're all allowed to have private guesses as long as we don't preach them as the word of God, you know? There's theology that's intact, and then all of us have our little images, and we're allowed to share them and correct them and enjoy them and play with them, because it's all terribly lovely and mysterious. If all the kids played the same game in the garden, it'd be boring, wouldn't it? I mean, we're allowed to play as the scriptures play with the truth in order to discover all its little distraction, but not a big one. The rabbis at the time of Paul and Jesus, the rabbis, the Jewish, have a lovely way of doing scripture. We tend, and I think rightly, to look for the meaning, the actual original meaning, and the church asks us to do that in documents and so on. It's a very important thing to do, and that's what I'm trying to do with you now. But the rabbis were actually more interested in getting 100,000 meanings out of every text. They treated the text, they used this thing from Jeremiah, "Is not your word like a hammer blasting a rock?" And then it goes on, I've forgotten the text now, but it shivers out into thousands of bits of light. And so the rabbis, if they could get 1,000 meanings out of a text, thought, great! Because God's word is so big. So much to it, so wonderful. That they, and Paul in the New Testament is all the time getting the texts of the Old Testament. He holds them up to the light, and then he holds them that way, then he holds them that way, and then he says, oh, look! And he turns it around and plays with it like you play with water coming out of a fountain, because it's wonderful and mysterious and full of life. And I think that's not a bad way to treat Scripture, as long as when you're playing with it, you're careful to keep in touch with the church's teaching and with the original meaning which we can find, which is the basic meaning within which all this meaning grows and grows and grows.